Well, good morning, Sower Nation. It is Tuesday, March the 25th, in the year of our Lord, 2025. I'm John David Walt. This is your wake-up call. Yes, I'm just coming in on Tuesday to bring you a taco. Just a greeting and hopefully a blessing. Dr. Ken Collins, with the help of our own Catherine Guerrero, will lead us in our session this morning. But I just wanted to greet you today and ask you how it's going in this journey we're on. We're sharing to the cross the 40 days of Lent. We're kind of, I guess, getting up on the halfway point, which is that point at which, you know, you sort of want to turn back or let off the gas, but you can't turn back. You remember the old song, "I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back." Doesn't say no wanting to turn back or wanting to just sit down. And we're not climbing up the mountain, remember? We're climbing down, descent. This is not a big peak, a sort of a mountaintop high that we're headed for. This is the lowest point in the history of history. This is the valley of the cross. And going down, it's a steep descent. It's perilous. It's challenging. It's harder than going up, honestly. But that's what it means to follow Jesus through his life. It means to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. You remember that text, "I want to know Christ," Paul says, "and the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." I mean, I kind of want to do full stop. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, full stop. But the way to that is to share in the fellowship of his sufferings, to come up close to him, to get in lockstep with him side by side as we're headed down into the valley of the cross. Every year we do this. And it's the same journey, but we're a different soul. And so there's more of him to know. And that knowing, the moreness of knowing him doesn't happen on the mountaintop. It happens in the valley. So that's what we're doing. I just want to encourage you, stay with it. We're going to sing a hymn, an opening hymn here this week. This is one of my favorites. It's number 502 in our seedbed hymnal, Our Great Redeemer's Praise. It's called "Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy." That classic chorus at the end of each of the verses, "I will arise and go to Jesus." That's what we got to boil this down to simple terms. We are going to Jesus. This is about us and him. And we need to push all religion aside and just pursue his heart, his mind, his body. Let's sing all four verses. You ready? 502. "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Come ye thirsty, come and welcome, God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. I will arise and go to Jesus, he will embrace me in his arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. I will arise and go to Jesus, he will embrace me in his arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. I will arise and go to Jesus, he will embrace me in his arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. Amen. I encourage you just to sit with those words. Those are powerful. If you tarry, if you wait till you're better, you'll never come at all. And all the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. I don't know about you, but I'm there. Well, let's do that today. Arise and go to Jesus. That's the one thing that we got to do today. Amidst the many other things on our list, we got to arise and go to Jesus. That's why we say, wake up, sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. I'm going to hand it off here to Catherine. I'll be looking for you on the field. I love you. For the Awakening, J.D. Walt.
Good morning, Sower Nation. This is Catherine Guerrero. I am on the farm team and I am here for Lent 2025. And this is your wake up call. I'm so excited to be here and I am having so much fun meeting with you and meeting with Jesus together. And as we start off our day, I'm going to begin with our prayer of consecration. So grab your cup of coffee or a cup of tea, and let's just take a moment with Jesus and consecrate ourselves to read the scriptures and come before the Lord. So wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Abba, I belong to you. I lift up my heart to you. I set my mind on you. I fix my eyes on you. I offer my body to you as a living sacrifice. Abba, we belong to you. Praying in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so as we begin today, this reading is entitled Chief Priests, Teachers of the Law, and the Elders. And grab your Bibles. We will be reading from Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit from the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, And then that one was killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent the last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. And this is the word of the Lord for today, and I'm so excited to get into this, consider this portion. One thing that really stands out to me as I'm going through these readings with you every day is how Dr. Kenneth Collins is really digging deep into the people that are connected to the story of Jesus in the Gospels, how he's looking at their hearts and their intentions and what the scriptures say about them, and even how they can reflect our own lives and our own hearts. And so I'm excited to jump in to the consider this portion. So let's begin. While Jesus was in Jerusalem, walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, teachers of the law, and the elders questioned him in terms of his authority. Jesus, in turn, wisely challenged the questioners. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me. This is from Mark chapter 11, verse 30. Since the religious leaders refused to answer this question, probably because their answer would get them into trouble with the people, then Jesus would not answer theirs as well. Nevertheless, in our text, which immediately follows this account, Jesus did answer the question of his authority, but not in a way that the religious leaders would appreciate. It is exceedingly difficult to communicate painful truths to people who are self-deceived, who are largely unaware of their own participation in evil. A direct approach of calling such people out on their action rarely works. It's just so much wasted effort and may even be counterproductive. Indeed, many people are masters at verbal self-defense. They quickly accuse the accusers of some fault, throwing back the charge and thereby never considering their own shortcomings. Or they simply hide behind the pretense of a well-constructed image of the self that is ever beyond accusation, and in their minds at least, beyond evil. To get through to such people, it is best to proceed not directly, but indirectly, perhaps through a story or a parable. This is precisely what Jesus did in our account. If one crafts an engaging story or parable in which listeners will get caught up in the narrative, then they will often be eager to make deeply held judgments about the justice or injustice of particular actions in the story, and sometimes, as a consequence, unwittingly condemn themselves. This is what the prophet Nathan did when he told a story about a ewe lamb to King David, who, with great passion and a strong sense of righteousness, ended up convicting himself. See 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 15. "You are the man," Nathan cried. That is in verse 7 in 2 Samuel. And while the parables in the gospel are often used to keep some as the outsiders that they are, to use the words of Mark's gospel, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. That is in Mark chapter 4, verse 12. The situation in our text is much different. Jesus actually employs, in the form of a parable, which in this instance functions in many respects as an extended analogy, in order to reveal to these questioning religious leaders not only who they are, beyond the facades of piety, but also who Jesus is and from where his great authority comes. Employing the images of a vineyard, wine press, and watchtower that are also found in Isaiah's Song of the Vineyard, where, however, they have different meanings, see Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, Jesus told the story of a man who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. The man then rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, the owner of the vineyard, who is clearly God in this parable, sent a servant, that is a prophet, to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard, to receive some of the produce of the kingdom of God. We will see toward the end of this parable why the vineyard cannot be Israel, Judea, or the Jewish people, but represents nothing less than the kingdom of God itself that has been planted by the Almighty at the beginning of the story, and that is now tended by tenants, the religious leaders of Israel in the past, and of the Jews in the present, first century setting. The parable continues, and we observe that wave after wave of servants, which are prophets, were sent by the owner of the vineyard, which is God, to the tenants, who are the religious leaders, who increase the brutality of their response with each successive wave. First beating, then striking on the head, and then ultimately killing. So great was the patience of the owner in this narrative that even after all this abuse, more servants were sent. Some of them they beat, others they killed. Finally, in the face of repeated failure, the owner of the vineyard, God, sent his son, whom he loved and who was none other than Jesus. They will respect my son. As the heir sent by the father, Jesus should have received the fruit of the kingdom. But the tenants of the story, the religious leaders, had something else in mind. The key to unraveling the deep meaning embedded in this artfully crafted parable has to do with the proper identification of the vineyard. First of all, we know that the vineyard cannot be the one imagined earlier by Isaiah in the form of Israel, simply because Israel cannot be given to others, as our text indicates. He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyards to others. Such an identification would simply be absurd. Second, that there are actually two vineyards in our text, and not one, is evidence once we recognize that the tenants, the religious leaders, believe that the living God is not really necessary for the ongoing life of the vineyard, that they are managing quite well. Thank you very much. And by all accounts, they want to own utterly all by themselves. In fact, they think that God is either dead or is of so little consequence that if they kill his son, then the vineyard will be theirs. So then, the first vineyard in our parable is the one planted by the Most High, the Holy One of Israel, at the beginning, and it represents nothing less than the kingdom of God. This is the vineyard that will be given to others after the wicked tenants are killed. The Son, who is Jesus, is utterly identified with this vineyard, this kingdom, and so he quite naturally seeks some of its fruit on behalf of his Father. Accordingly, when the tenants, the religious leaders, cast the Son out of the vineyard, it is not the kingdom of God that is intended here. That is the first sense of the word vineyard. Clearly, the religious leaders do not have that kind of power and authority, although in their stubborn pride, they think that they do. Simply put, they cannot cast Jesus out of the kingdom of God. That's an impossibility. It's deeply problematic to think otherwise. So then, when the tenants, the religious leaders, throw the Son out of the vineyard, it's out of a kingdom very much of their own making. Wow, that is powerful. I'm just adding that in. Thank you, Kenneth Collins, for that insight. What is the nature of this second vineyard, this substitute kingdom that the religious leaders had created? It is an all too human kingdom, one that grants the religious leaders enormous privileges of power and authority as they oversee both the temple and the traditions, and one that places them ever at the center. If we could compare this kingdom to a hymn, It would not be the means whereby the religious leaders worshiped the one who transcended them in holiness, beauty, and glory. Instead, its lyrics would be marked by the I, me, mine, self, and the like. In other words, it would be characterized by the language of a very horizontal, self-referential religion. Elsewhere in the Gospel of Matthew, for instance, Jesus cautioned his followers about self-invested religion that was masquerading as the worship of the God of Israel. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylic trees wide and the tassels on their garment long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats at the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. That is from Matthew chapter 23, verses 5 through 7. Put another way, the religious leaders, the tenets of our text, created a tribe with a sharp in-group and out-group relations, with powerful social forces of popularity and approval, all of which made them the stars of the story. They believed that they were holy and righteous and faithful to the traditions that they had been given, because, among other things, they continually separated themselves from those whom they despise. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like the tax collector. I fasted twice a week and I gave a tenth of what I get. That is from Luke chapter 18, verses 11 through 12. Moreover, these religious leaders did not like to think that they were merely tenants, common laborers, but that they were, or at least should be, the owners, that the vineyard really did belong to them. Naturally, they appealed to God in all of this to buttress their power and to legitimize their position. And all of this worked well in the eyes of so many people. But on some level, even these religious leaders realized in their moments of fleeting honesty that they were participating in a sham that was chock full of hypocrisy. How was this so? Because when the son of the vineyard owner came, they did indeed recognize him. They knew precisely who he was. And what did they want to do in order to maintain the pretense? They wanted to kill him. They had bloody murder on their minds. In sorting out the two different vineyards with their respective kingdoms, we are in a better position to understand the climax of the passage. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. In the past, many have interpreted this particular verse in terms of the ignorance of the builders and not recognizing the worth of the stone that they had, in fact, rejected. However, that interpretation is not a possibility here. Not only does the parable inform us that the tenants realized who the son of the owner of the vineyard actually was, but Jesus himself also revealed to the religious leaders in real life by means of this parable that his authority came not from below, but from above, that he was and is the Son of God. If the religious leaders understood the parable well enough to recognize that it had been spoken against them, then they also realized on some level that the Father of Jesus is the rightful owner of the vineyard. Consequently, the rejection of Jesus by the religious leaders, they looked for a way to arrest him, arose not out of ignorance, which would imply no fault, but out of genuine knowledge of who Jesus was and what kind of threat, and it was a threat, he posed to their kingdom. Wow, that was very deep. I have a lot of things stirring in my heart and mind, and I pray that this stirs up a lot in you. One of my big takeaways as I'm going through these readings is one around repentance and a question of how do these religious leaders get to the point where they want to kill Jesus? I don't fully understand it, but we come up against that in the text, and it causes me to wonder what was going on inside of them and how we can continue to keep our hearts protected and pure and consecrated and repentant to not build up our own kingdom, but to seek to enter into the kingdom of God through relationship with Jesus. And so my biggest prayer for us today is for God to open our eyes to his kingdom and to be able to discern if we've built our own kingdom or if we are doing what our Father is doing and working in his kingdom. And so I just pray this blesses you so much. I know it has blessed me deeply. I'm going to jump into the prayer portion. And this is what the prayer says for today. Father, may your kingdom come in all of its fullness in my heart and home. Displace any vain attempt to set up my own kingdom and welcome instead my surrender to your holy presence and kindly leading. And finally, the questions for today. Consider the two different vineyards in this parable and what they represent. How does this distinction illuminate, in some sense, the relation of the church today to the kingdom of God? I pray that this stirs so much more within you today as you go about your day. And I'm so grateful that you joined me. I'll be back tomorrow morning and I bless you in the name of Jesus. And this is For the Awakening. I am Catherine Guerrero and I am reading this on behalf of Kenneth Collins and Jesus the Stranger.
We hope that today's entry challenged and encouraged you. And thanks for listening to The Wake Up Call, powered by Seedbed. Be sure to share this with a friend, leave us a rating, and subscribe wherever you prefer to listen to podcasts. Find out more and join the movement by visiting our website at seedbed.com/wakeupcall.